Would you take your Bibles and turn to the passage that's been our focus for the last few Sundays, Matthew chapter 18. And if it is the Lord's will, I would like to preach on this passage next week as well, before Sweden, and then after those weeks come back and preach a few more times on this passage. Matthew chapter 18. We are in a sermon series that I've entitled A Little Sermon Series, A Little Series, because the focus of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, is this emphasis on what he calls, or who he calls, the little ones. Initially a little child, but really what it means to be significant by imitating an insignificant one like a little child. And so two times ago, we talked about we should seek for a little greatness. Greatness that comes from being humble, teachable, receptive like a little child. And then last week, we talked about the idea of how precious the little ones are and how dangerous it is to cause any of them to sin or stumble. And so this week, we're going to continue that theme of dealing with little ones. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 20. And we will not cover all of verses 15 to 20 this week. There's actually a number of principles that I want to share with you. So this is actually going to be a two-parter. I decided during the course of this week's preparation to extend it. So we will continue with this passage next week. So just so you know, as we're going through Matthew 18, we're not going to finish past probably verse 17 this morning. So Matthew, I'll read verses 10 to 20, but we'll focus this morning on verses 10 through about 17. This is what the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and maybe we come here to your word regularly, every week at church. Maybe we come to your word daily throughout the week because we want to not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, the bread of life, our Lord and his word. But Father, maybe some of us, this is the first time we've been confronted or facing actually the Bible. We might have owned the Bible for a long time, but maybe it's been a while, Lord. And maybe this passage might not seem the easiest entry point back to the Bible, perhaps. Or maybe for easiest entry point as an introduction to the Bible. But Lord, we know that your word also says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So show us how this might profit our lives for our good and for your glory. May your Holy Spirit, the one you promised to send and fill the hearts of those that trust and know and believe in you, may you teach us, may you encourage us, may you comfort us, and may you challenge us and convict us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I go away to Sweden for a few weeks, there's a couple things that have been coming up. And I shared actually last time. One of those tricky things is my family situation. Because the Lord has provided my wife a job, which we're grateful for. The Lord has also provided that one of my sons, my oldest, can attend our summer camp, Project Destiny. So I'm really excited about that. And the Lord has also provided a couple tennis lessons for my younger two sons, which creates this interesting challenge for my wife, Karen, to have to get one son from Medford, where we live, to Chinatown, two other sons back to Medford, and her to work in Cambridge. And among all those things, there's things like our pet chinchilla. And how do we take care of, because for the last few months, most of you here know, if you've been following our sermons, I've been the one, you know, spending a lot of time, quality time with my pet chinchilla. And I don't know about you, but when people go away and stuff, especially before we moved here, my wife and I, we were the recipients of many people's beloved things and pets when they went on vacations. Maybe you've got a dog. By the way, if you have a dog and have to go away for not more than 2 or 3 days, I would love to dog sit your dog, but over 2 days, then you should pray the Lord would provide someone else. But I would love to dog sit, because, you know, and they come and they give you all these instructions, and then we've bird sat, we've dog sat, I've cat sat before, I've lizard sat, I've other chinchilla sat, I've even child sat, oh, baby sat, right? Okay. And we've done things. And it all goes to show that when you really care about something or someone, you want to ensure that when you're no longer directly there with them, that they're taken care of. I was talking to one of the teachers. This teacher is a teacher some of you know. And this teacher knew that this teacher was going to go, I'll just say he is a generic pronoun. He was going to not go to class for the next 2 days because he was going to be have a substitute and because he was going to be taking time off. And he knew that. The school knew that. And I was talking to this teacher. This teacher was busily preparing the lessons. And me, in my sort of ignorance of how hard our teachers work, said, I was saying, "Oh, aren't you substitute teaching?" Like, "Yeah, for 2 days." "Well, then why are you preparing the lesson?" And the guy looked at me like, "I have to prepare even more, because if I don't prepare a really detailed lesson plan, the kids aren't going to get anything from the substitute teacher." Teachers, can I get an amen? Thanks, Camho. Okay, so, and I thought about that. Wow. Because they really, and maybe you've sat through a class where the teacher, bless their heart, they might have really cared, but they just didn't prepare properly. And you go to class and the teacher is making you play heads up, seven up for like an hour, and you never get picked, and you never win when you do get picked, and it's just frustrating, and you're not bitter 3 years later, but they don't have the proper preparation. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 18, he's kind of, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, he's giving instructions to his people about how to care for each other, how to help other believers, knowing that there are non-believers in our midst, knowing that some of you who are non-believers are here present or watching or observing or kind of experiencing part of the community of faith here in Christ. How do we take care of one another? And in this passage, the last few verses here that we're going to look at, he's going to address this incredibly important and delicate topic. Jesus loves all his little ones. And so what kind of instructions does he give his church about how to help when one of these little ones wanders? When one of these little ones goes astray? When one of the flock wanders away from the rest of the sheep? When a believer begins by their choices and actions and behaviors, by their attitudes and even beliefs, begins to live in a way that pulls them farther from their relationship with God? How does the body of Christ deal with that? How is the body of Christ equipped to face with that? And as we think about this, this is really crucial. Because if you don't have this, then you can make the case that Jesus doesn't really care about his church. There's no way that Jesus did not know that people would struggle with sin after they come to Christ, that we would continue to need the grace and forgiveness of God and his community. And so if Jesus didn't give instructions about how to deal with this, it would be tantamount to, I would say, spiritual abuse, spiritual child abuse. So Jesus delicately and definitely gave instructions. And yet, I think this might be some of the hardest, most disobeyed commands that I've struggled with in my life personally, and maybe in many of the churches I've seen and had the privilege to be with, including this church. We'll just go through this passage, and you tell me, have you seen these steps our Lord prescribed in goodness and wisdom to us? And so as we think about this, there's going to be 3 points we're going to look at. And as I said, we're actually going to focus up to about today, verse 15. But the passage, I believe, Jesus will teach us 3 things for this morning. What to do for wandering sheep, first of all. What do we do about wandering sheep? How do we approach? What do we actually do when there's someone that says they're a believer and then wanders away? Whether it's your own child, whether it's your spouse, whether it's a friend, whether it's a parent, whatever it is, whether it's a leader in the church, what to do when a sheep wanders, when a Christian begins to backslide from the Lord? Number one. Number two, after he discusses what to do for wandering sheep, he tells us why we must do that. He gives us a reason that I fear would surprise me and us a very powerful, convicting reason about why we must minister to wandering sheep that way. So number one, what do we do about wandering sheep? And if you're not a Christian today, and you're here, you're thinking, this is sort of a you guys thing. No, this is actually very relevant. Because if you're going to consider becoming a Christian and follow Christ, one of the things Jesus says is you join one of his churches, a true church of Christ. This is the kind of family you're going to be in. And so I think you are very wise to hear what the relationships are like. And so, number one, what do we do about wandering sheep? Number two, why we do that? Why we do something that seems potentially very strange, potentially harsh, potentially ineffective, but from the wisdom of our Lord. And number three, how do we do that? How do we actually serve and love and minister these wandering sheep? And we will not finish that this morning. So number one, what do we do for wandering sheep? And as we begin here, Jesus is continuing his story about the little ones, talking about, you know, don't make a little one stumble. Last week, we talked about the mobster death. The mobster death meaning that if Jesus says, you know, it's better that someone gets a humongous concrete stone, circular, massive stone that's so heavy only like a donkey or a horse can pull it, tie that thing around their neck, huck them in the ocean, into the deepest part of the ocean, they drown. Because if that happens to that person, that is more merciful than what will happen if you cause a little one to sin or stumble from the Lord. Jesus was extremely severe. He's saying, it is so important that you don't cause any one of these little ones to stumble, that it is more merciful for you to drown a horrible death. How severe this is, because how important is this? And as we go to this, he's now going to say, this is what you should do. So let's take a look. Matthew 18, verse 10. What do we do? He says, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then he tells this parable, the story of a shepherd and his sheep. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Jesus kind of gives a negative thing, and then I'll give us the positive implication. But here's the thing that we must do. We must not look down on that person. We must not despise the sheep that wanders. We must not look down or despise a Christian that has made bad choices, sinful actions, wrong decisions. Now, I think most of us, if we think, oh, look down, we're thinking about the ways we might look down. And the common ways that I think if you were to ask people, what do you mean look down on a Christian that's kind of sinning away from the Lord? I think most people would think, well, you know, don't judge them. You know, remember, they're by the grace of God. There go I could do the same thing. That's not what he's talking about here. Really? It sounds like, Pastor Enoch, don't look down on them. If there's a person that says they're Christian, but now they're sinning, don't look down on them. Don't despise them. Don't condemn them. Don't ridicule them. Don't do that, right? Isn't that what he's saying? No. That's too easy. You could obey the command by just not saying anything. You could obey the command by not caring about them, right? If you don't even care about that Christian that's hurting their walk with God, if you don't even care, you technically wouldn't be despising them in that sense. Jesus means something very specific and very different. Of course, we shouldn't do those things. What is the kind of form of looking down he's saying? This is what he's saying. Don't look down on them, because you need to be like a shepherd that goes out for his lost sheep. Interesting. What is the connection between don't look down, and let me tell you a story about a shepherd. Here is the definition. Here is what Jesus is equating between looking down. This is how I look down on other Christians. This may be how you look down on other Christians. You and I despise other Christians. If you see a Christian wandering from God, and you don't go after them. That is the worst way to despise a fellow sheep, is what Jesus says. You see someone backsliding in their walk with God. You see someone making choices that will pull them farther from the Lord, farther from his people, farther from his will. And if you do not do everything in your power to go and get that sheep, you are despising them. You are looking down at them. I am basically looking so down at them as if I don't care. That is what he's saying. Jesus is equating non-action, inactivity, with despising, looking down on someone. And we think about it this way, right? If you go to school, you have your kids in school, or maybe you are a kid in school, and one of your teachers you know, has like 20 people in the class, and one kid wanders to win a field trip, and they come back with just 19. No one says, well, I still got 19, you know, that's pretty good. They go, are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. You'd be in so much trouble. Well, I didn't do anything. I didn't like push the kid away. I just didn't go after the kid. How dare that teacher or that legal guardian or authority or counselor or church leader, whatever, how dare they so despise a small one by not doing everything in your power when you see one little kid wandering away to go get that one. So my friends, this is really, if you draw it close to your heart, what he's saying is this: if we choose inactivity, you're despising, we're looking down. I want to ask you, don't we know people that make choices that turn them away from the Lord? Don't actually most of us make choices like that every day in little ways, sometimes big ways? Every time that happens, and every time I don't say anything or you don't say anything, every time I don't do anything and you don't do anything, we are guilty of despising this precious little one that Jesus died to save. And so therefore, the positive command here, what do we do about people? What do we do about professing believers that are wandering for the Lord? We have to go after them. We have to go after them. And in the illustration, I've never liked this illustration, at least, I confess. As a little kid, my Sunday school teacher would say, there's 100 sheep, and she got 100 sheep on the little flannel graph, little board up there. And if one sheep goes away, the shepherd, would go get that one sheep. And if you're like me, you go, what about the 99? Come on, are you kidding me? That's the dumbest thing I ever saw. You lose one sheep, and you're going to go get that one, come back, and the other 99 are gone? You know how long it'll take? It's just, I never understood that. Did you? No, come on. Some of you in Sunday school, if you had the privilege of going to church, you wanted to ask your Sunday school teacher, and they said, well, I don't know. Maybe they gave you a good answer, but I never got a satisfying answer. Or I probably did. I was just too impetuous to care. But the point is, it seems so strange. Do shepherds really do this? Do they really have if they have 100 sheep, one wanders away? Because why are you going to get that one? Because it's dangerous out there. It's dangerous all alone. We got to get that one back. So you're going to leave 99 of them? What's a wolf going to eat more? One little sheep or like a feast, right? So I just never understood. So that's why Jesus now, after he's explained, what do we do for a sheep that wanders from God? One, Jesus said, you don't despise them. You don't look down on them. You don't despise them by your inactivity. You have to go for them. That's the positive way. Why? Let's see what he says here. Let's take a look at this why, because it's so important. And then we're going to get to the how. Verse 12 again. Let's just pick that up. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Why does he go? This is Christianity's contribution to social justice. Because in Christianity, to the Lord, one soul is of the highest importance to God. One person is important. Even just the one. If you were to try to mathematically massage, you would say one person has infinite value to God, which is why he would send his infinitely valuable son to die for them. And which is why he would leave the 99 to get that one sheep. Now, history teaches us that actually they would have co-shepherds until they'd leave and there'd be someone watching the sheep and stuff. Or maybe they were insecure sheep pens for the time when they went searching. But current and contemporary, at the time, shepherds, historical evidence, the scholars teach us that this was a practice. They did, in some Palestinian communities today in the Middle East, they still do this. They'll actually leave their flock, sometimes with another shepherd, sometimes in a secure place, and go and bring back the one sheep. I have no idea. I'm not a shepherd in this regard. I shepherd mostly Americans, mostly Asians, but not sheep, but you know, they're about the same. So he's saying that's why it's the infinite value and infinite worth of that one person, that one soul, that one thing. And that is why he wants to go do it. And if you think about that, that infinite worth, that infinite value makes so much sense. Because really, In statistics, when you're doing policy in our government, and this is the thing about modern day governments, we are of scarcity of resources. We have to do what favors the majority. We have to do what helps most people. You know, we understand there's a lot of people who are sick or starving or who need medicine or a lot of research to fund, but we can't do it all, so we're going to pick the ones with the greatest needs, the greatest disparities, the greatest lacks. But God doesn't have to do that in His economy. He can, and He has sent His one most precious Son of God, Jesus Christ, to go get everybody. Because He doesn't want a single one to die. And this is really rubs us the wrong way. Because we think about that. What if that teacher with the 20 students had one kid go away, right? One kid go away. And then we think, that's ridiculous, terrible. Now, what if that teacher left those 19 and went to that one kid? Now, the only reason you and I might be okay with that is if that one kid was my kid. But if you come back to the classroom and say, hey, there's 19 kids here. Where's the teacher? Oh, Mr. Liao, one of them wandered. So the teacher went in search of that one. So my kid and 18 others are here by themselves. Ridiculous. Okay? But what he's saying is Jesus is making the point. That one matters so much to God. You and I matter so much to God. It's been attributed to St. Augustine, this statement, which I actually don't think is theologically precisely perfect, but I think captures it for people's sake. It was quoted of St. Augustine to say this, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us. And I think for most people that's supposed to show us the preciousness of one person. I don't think God's economy doesn't work that way. It sounds really good, but I think it's theologically slightly incorrect. But the point is, it's kind of emotionally true. You've got an only child. God loves you. But if you've got three children, I don't love my three children as if there's only one of them. If you think about it, that's kind of weird. I love all of them because they're all my children. And the same with God. Don't despise, don't look down on a sheep that's wandering away. If a sheep is making choices, whether intentionally or they're hanging out with the wrong crowd or is the wrong crowd or whatever, inactivity is the same as despising them. Inactivity is like sentencing them to their doom. Inactivity is like looking down at them. And so we have to go and search for them. Why? Because that one sheep is of infinite value. That one sheep, not one person, will be left behind. Jesus came up with that first. No military, no club, no sorority, no one left behind, no Disney film. That's Jesus. He said that. And so we get to there, but so how? Now, if you're like me, you feel the convicting, the weight of this. And if you're like me, you're thinking, if seeing a Christian make choices to lead them away from God, and if I don't do anything, that's like looking down on them, if that's condemning them practically, if that's despising them, and if we got to take like the kind of the feeling that they're so valuable, you leave the 99, get that one, then what do? How do we actually go and actually grab that sheep? Do we go and grab the sheep, tackle the sheep to the ground? And I heard this thing. I've never found this source. Here's something I've heard pastors say, and I think sometimes it's true. And they said this, you know, Jesus, sometimes he disciplines his sheep so much that if a sheep keeps wandering, and I actually haven't found the source of this, that shepherds back then, they would take the sheep that kept wandering and they would break the sheep's legs so the sheep wouldn't wander. That's how severe, that's how much God wants to keep you here. I've never found that written in a commentary yet. And I still think, that's a little extreme. Why don't you just tie him to a rope, right? And so, but listen very carefully. Whether we're parents and our children, whether we're a Sunday school teacher and our students, sometimes we get so excited to save or to help the sheep that we basically beat the sheep up. We tackle the sheep down. We chain the sheep up. And we hurt the sheep. And what does that sheep do? Does the sheep come back? No. The sheep runs on his little sheep feet even faster away. We have made, I think, a lot of mistakes and how to do this. And Jesus then is going to go and unpack this. And I count at least 6 or 7 principles from this text I want to share with you. I say 6 or 7 because the text is so much and I'm trying to figure out the best way. But this morning, I only want to share 3 principles. Now, all the people that I've worked with, that, especially with Bible study, I tell them a warning. Be careful when a preacher or pastor says, there are 6 ways to do something in this passage. Because very few times in the Bible, especially in a story, does God give you 3 ways to do something? It's never that pragmatic. I think it's sort of American influence, not 3 ways. However, in this part, Jesus is actually literally giving instructions of what to do and what not to do. So I'm going to give you what I believe are 3 of his first instructions of how to love and minister to a person who says they're Christian, and yet is wandering away by making choices. Okay? This morning we'll do three, and we'll see what the Lord gives us next week. So, first one, how to bring back a stray sheep, because we don't want to look down on them, because they're of infinite value. How do we, number one, you keep it in the family. You keep it in the family. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, there's a word that repeats twice, or actually repeats once. There's a word that's twice in verse 15. Take a look at Matthew 18, 15. Jesus, our Lord, says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The first principle about how to deal with wandering sheep is to deal with only wandering sheep, not goats, not other animals. The point Jesus is making is when we proceed to do what we call mutual accountability or what some people call church discipline, and indeed this is what this is, church discipline, Jesus says it is truly for those in the church, truly for those who've committed their lives to Christ, who have said, Jesus is my Savior, who come to Christ and come to faith in Christ. It's in family, in-house, keep in the family. Now you think with me, isn't one of the negative stereotypes about Christians, at least in this country, that they're always pointing the finger at everyone and telling everyone how to live? And that the primary message of evangelical Christians in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, I think, based on my really small sample when I talk to my non-Christian friends, is clean up your life, non-Christians, don't be gay, stop aborting babies, and vote Republican. If you take a sample, that's kind of a cynical sample, that's what they're most known for. I should say most known for, to be Christians. And I think there is a time when Christians have to stand up. There is a time when Christians fight for the oppressed and the weak, okay? But when it comes to matters of these kinds of interpersonal sins and struggles, when it comes to someone's walk with God, Jesus says, I only prescribe this for within the body of Christ. If a brother or sister, meaning a fellow Christian, meaning in the family, sins, then go deal with that and win your brother or sister back. If you have a Bible, you can flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to see this in action in the life of Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, I want you to focus in 1 Corinthians 5 on the fact that he's talking about in-family, outside-the-family issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul's going to list a bunch of sins. The point is not what sins he's listing for us this morning. The point is to see that Paul practiced what our Lord Jesus taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to see that Paul says, when I told you to do this or discipline that, I meant people who claim they're Christians. I don't mean people who aren't claiming they're Christians. If they claim to not be Christians, you don't bother with them about this. It's inappropriate to do this. They wouldn't understand why you would do this anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul writes this, I wrote to you in my letter, Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, stop right there. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. Is anyone here, don't raise your hand, know any sexually immoral people in this planet according to the definition of the Bible? Probably most of us, if not all of us. It should be all of us. So verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you know you would need to go out of the world. He says, when I wrote to you guys that there's people that are committing acts of egregious sin, and in 1 Corinthians 5, we know what that sin is. It's sleeping with your mother-in-law, or your stepmother. Well, there's a part in Paul says, some of you are even sleeping with your mother. Most commentators think it means your stepmother. Either one, not good, right? And so that's the kind of sin he's saying. And I said, you got to discipline that person. I don't want you to, you need to show them that they are under church discipline. You need to love them. You need to deal with that. And he says, you know, when I wrote that, whoa, church. I didn't mean like everyone who does things that are sexually of a different sex ethic. Because then you'd have to leave the planet. I'm not saying that. He says in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a little bit like if I see a kid doing something that I would never let my kid do. I was talking to my friend once, and to use a language, we were in a market, to give you the language, he's kind of African, well, he's African American, kind of. He's African American. And so his language might not be my language. He's like, man, when I was young, if I acted up in a supermarket, I would get a whooping. I'm not exactly sure what a whooping is, but I think it was spanking. And so a whooping. And so at the checkout line, these kids are like whining, man. They're whining like, why can I have the gunk and the candy? And I'm just sort of doing my thing. I've grown up thinking, oh, it's going to be a tough kid or a parent. And you know, my friend said, dude, someone needs a whooping. Right? But the thing is, neither of us did anything because it's not our kid. What have we to do with someone else's family? Obviously, we've made a decision. We don't want our kids to do that. And how many of you parents or kids have been had that conversation when they're smiling and the kid does something funny, people laugh, and the parent goes to the kid, don't ever let me see you doing that or I'll kill you. Okay, like, you know, do that sort of thing? Because that's our family. Not literally kill, you know. And so what he's saying is this. This whole issue here of confronting personal sins in people is primarily intended as an in-family with a mutual understanding and loving issue here. And that's why, for those of you who are members, by the way, most of us are clear. Can you raise your hand if you're a member of this church? Raise your hand. Okay, thank you. Put your hands down. Now, when I do my interviews, and I know some of the other ministers do this too, we go through the church constitution, we go through things like your expectations and stuff. And around number 9, 10, 11 or so, there's these little numbers about like, oh, you know, we promise we're going to give to our church, we're going to pray for our church, we're going to obey the Bible. Around 9, 10, 11 or so, it says, we agree to submit to church discipline. Every time I ask someone, especially if they're college young, I said, do you know what that is? They go, no. Did you read that? Yeah. Did you think anything? No. You're promising to abide by it. You're assigning something. Don't you think it's, oh. My wife told me of a church she visited in college. I would say it's a solid church, but probably many would consider a little bit conservative, but by us, probably solid, just normal church. She said, I think it was my wife. One of the first days she went, was it you or someone else? No, it was probably one of my other friends. Anyway, at UCLA, went to the church. They came and asked, how was the church? Well, at this church, the first Sunday, at communion, the Lord's table, you know how a lot of times, well, even last time I did communion, I mentioned, you know, we have to examine our hearts. And if you're going to take this meal, the Bible says you better examine your hearts. Because if you don't, if you're a Christian and you've not dealt with something that is impeding your relationship with God, you better not take this yet. You better deal with that or God's going to discipline you. And even we say, please don't take communion if you're not a Christian. At that church, our communion, they said, okay, there's a sister, this woman, and they said her name. She has been confronted by this individual. She's been approached by multiple witnesses. And over a course of time, she's been approached by the elders of this church. She refused to change. I think it was a marriage issue. She was leaving her husband or something. And she refused to change. So we're telling all of you, treat this person like they're not a part of this family, like they're not a believer, like they don't really, and they can't take communion. So all the servers, if she comes up, she can't take communion. Because if she does, she's going to heap judgment on herself. Now, I talked to some people like, whoa, never seen that before. Maybe there's a good reason, and maybe there's a bad reason. I haven't seen most of the parents in this church discipline their kids. I've seen that look in the eye that says when they go home, chances are they will. But rarely do I see that. And that maybe is appropriate because you don't need to do that in front of other people. The kid doesn't need that lack of dignity. The occasion probably warrants rarely that you have to do that. But I'm sure when they go home, I hope they deal with that. And same with my kids. Everyone thinks my kids are great. They're not great. They're wretched sinners. Okay? That Jesus loves. And my wife and I are wretched sinners too. So sinners parenting sinners, it's really rough. But we don't really see that. But sometimes you do see the discipline because it's such a public sin and it's clear that this kid is out of control. If you and I have never seen discipline in church of that kind, I pray it's because it doesn't get to that point. I pray because like a healthy family, they've had conversations at home. Loving but hard and clear and firm conversations at home. And if it doesn't come up to the front of a church, it's because that has been effective. And the people have come back to Christ. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But I don't think that's the case. I think the reason you and I do not see that ever is because it's rarely done. You tell me. Some of you have been in the church a long time. Has anyone ever come up to you and said, your marriage is concerning me? Not because that's my place to judge your marriage, but because I'm a part of the family of God and I love you and I care about you and I will not despise you. by seeing your marriage sour up and not do anything. Keep it in the family, but do it in the family. If that hasn't happened, then you tell me, as Jesus says, what would you think of a parent that never disciplines their kid? Even at the Museum of Science Friday night, I went with my oldest son. We got a sleepover. They showed a video, Jane Goodall's wild chimpanzees, even chimpanzees. She talked about how there's this matriarch and how, you know, 40 years ago, this chimpanzee touched this, you know, famous doctor's nose. And then ever since then, she's watched 40 years of chimpanzee. But there's this one chimpanzee, Frodo, literally, who's like violent and rough. And then in the course of this documentary, we learn, neglected as a parent, never disciplined. And today leads their community of chimps through sheer force. I've seen dogs and cats suffer from neglect. I'm not saying dogs and cats are for the same sort of quality in the eyes of God as having a human soul. But I think we know animals that have suffered from lack of neglect, or from neglect or lack of discipline. And I'm going to move up the chain. I think we've seen people come from families where there was no discipline or loose discipline, or probably the hardest, inconsistent discipline. Fickle, moody discipline. Discipline based on how the parents are feeling rather than what's right or best for the child. Jesus says, do it in the family, keep it in the family. You have to deal with sheep that are wandering from the Lord out of love, or it's like you're despising them, looking down on them, because each of them is so much value. So number one, do this in the family, do this for the family, do this keeping it only in the family. Two more principles, all still from this first sentence or so. The first principle of how to minister and love wandering sheep is first keeping the family. We have no business as believers going up to non-believers and saying, I think you have a different ethic of money or ethic of sex or ethic of marriage. Now, obviously, I believe those are rights. And obviously, there are ways we can appropriately legislate for them or advocate for them. Okay, but at the same time, when it comes to their personal lives, Paul says, they're not going to listen to you anyway. They don't claim the Bible. And then they look at us and say, get your act straight together, Christians. You don't even all do the same thing. And they're right. So, secondly, here's the second principle. The first principle of how to bring back a stray sheep, keeping the family. Second principle starts with P. Personal responsibility. Take personal responsibility for the sheep. Take a look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, Jesus is addressing his children, saying, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults. He does not say, go and ask the disciples what to do. He does not say, go and consult one of the other people in your small group to make sure it's really a good idea to interview. He does not say, go ask the pastor to figure out, you know, tell them all the details so that they can figure out, is this worth bringing up or not? He says, go and tell them. You personally take responsibility. And Jesus knows this. He knows that we don't feel we have the right. He knows that we're going to be afraid of doing this. So he gives us personal responsibility. He empowers us. Actually, he commands us. One of my sons at a parent-teacher conference, the teacher was saying, oh, your son's doing fine and stuff like that. And I said, there's a couple things that I'm concerned about. My wife and I talked about, and we wanted to be challenged and so forth. And then the teacher said, oh, I'm glad you told me, because actually, I was thinking the same thing. I said, what would you do? Well, you know, I might challenge him more, you know, give him more work. But I don't want him to feel like, you know, out of it, because he's getting more work, and I don't want him to think all these things. And so he gave me some suggestions that were how he might help my son better in school. And I said, you do all those. Sounds good. Keep me in the loop. Just let me know. Because two things. One, I love my son, so I'm going to make sure you know you need what you can do my thing. And secondly, I empower you. I want you. In fact, I will lower my evaluation, my estimation of you as a teacher, if you know you can do this. If I told you, you can. If you told me, you should, and you don't. And we had a great year. My student did really well. My son did really well, and that teacher really appreciate that teacher. He's talking about this. And so if you have a Bible, I want to go back and take a look at verse 30. It's Old Testament book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Some of you may have not gone to that book very recently, if ever. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to see we're going to see the personal responsibility of God's people on this matter. Actually, 34. I was like, 36 doesn't sound right. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And when we go to this passage, because this is hard stuff, I just want to draw our attention to feel the weight of responsibility the Lord puts on His people. Ezekiel 34. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, the Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And here's the list of sins that they were really guilty of. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, the injured you have not bound up, and for our purposes, the strayed you have not brought back. It is not the job solely of your small group leader or pastor or Sunday school teacher to deal with sin. The ESV actually lets you off the hook a little bit. The English Standard Version most of you might have in front of you, at least in the bulletin, adds a phrase, if your brother sins against you. You go to the NIV translation or the NAS translations, and they agree that probably that against you is added. So if you take that out, actually, like the NIV and NAS does, because they think that was added later, it actually says, if a brother sins, you go and tell that brother. We have to take personal responsibility. Every believer in this room, God says, you have to take personal responsibility. This is the opposite of the airport. If you see something, say something. But you know what? If you see this, in fact, this just happened. I was going to New Jersey, Baltimore, actually. I was going to Baltimore on an air flight, and I was talking to me, a pastor from another church, and our missionary. He went to go to the bathroom, but he sat across from us in the terminal, so he left. And so me and the other pastor were talking, and then this off-duty TSA comes and says, and we're talking, and we're like, what's going on? And then my pastor says, I think that TSA agent is calling in so-and-so's bag. And I said, oh, excuse me, this is our friends. We know this person. She looks at us. All right, that's a negative. We got the bag owners. I was like, see, in those situations, they don't want you to deal with it. They don't want you to go, ooh, a suspicious object. Let's hide behind the garbage can in the terminal and jump on the person. No, they don't want you that. And so it's easy to think, leave it to the professionals. Are there such thing in God's eyes as professional Christians? No. There's no such thing as a professional disciple of Christ. Everyone should be a disciple of Christ. And so he says everyone has a responsibility to see it, to go to that person. So, keeping the family, how do we deal with it? Number one, keeping the family. Number two, you have to bear personal responsibility. Number three, quickly, and then I'll bring this in for landing. Number three, after you keep in the family, after you bear personal responsibility, number three, private confrontation. Friends, I can't say it clearly enough. Private confrontation. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No one else should know. If someone actually loves you enough as a Christian to say something to you about what looks like an issue of sin in your life, and we haven't talked about how to actually approach, Lord willing, that's next time. But if someone comes up to you, you should have the assurance that they've not told a soul about your issue, about what they've seen. Years ago, when I was a leader in a church, this young person comes up to me, let's call him a young man, comes up to me and was telling me, he says, hey, you know, Pastor, I got to talk to you about something. I said, okay, what is it? And began to tell me about this issue in his life. It's not important what it is. And he began to describe it, but he was really kind of weird about it, at least to me. And the weirdness was, I think he thought I knew exactly what he was talking about. So I stopped, actually, brother, I don't know what you're talking about. And then I want you to imagine this guy's face. Look at me, like, you don't know? What kind of pastor are you? Are you so ignorant of the sheep? Are you so out of it? Like, how can you not know? And I said to him, How would I know if you didn't tell me? And it, gossip, you know? And then his facial expression changed from, what kind of idiot pastor doesn't know anything, to, actually, yeah, that's right. That's about right. Hey, yeah, no, that's really, okay, let me tell you about it then. So, if someone confronts you, wouldn't it be great to know they haven't asked their spouse about it? They didn't confirm with their best friend. They didn't even talk to their co-leader, the first person, the only person they spoke to at all besides our Heavenly Father in prayer is you. Wouldn't that be reassuring? Wouldn't that be so surprising? So let me tell you, friends, here's what you got to trade. There's this idea, why do people tell people, well, it's, I mean, let's just not even go gossip. I know that like 99% of most of the believers I know that tell is never about gossip. It's about, should I say something or not? It's about, how do I say something? Is it about, what do I say? And so they consult, they get advice, they get confirmation. Here's let me tell you. Let's say you talk to 10 people about it. They've not seen it. You tell 10 people, they give you 10 people's worth of advice. You read 10 books about it. And then you go to that person. Are you going to be 100 times better at confronting because you read 10 books and talked to 10 people? Are you going to be even twice as effective? I promise you, you might be doing the intentionally good thing of reading and studying and consulting, but you are only, and I'm only, making the final confrontation worse. I'll tell you, don't read a book on how to confront. Don't talk to four or five brothers or sisters about the best way. Just tell me. I'd rather you do it kind of not having good experience, not knowing how to do it, than consulting. And I go back to my small group and I think, how many of them know? Well, all of them. Because they've been praying for me. Friends, Jesus gives us no option to do that. Sure, you want consultation? Some of you know if you come to me with an issue, I'll say, don't tell me any names, don't tell me any details first. I can give you a lot of biblical teaching on how to do it. I don't even need to know the situation at all. That'll get us 95% of the way there. Yeah, then it becomes an issue. If it's a medical issue, addiction issue, sin issue, leader, then sure, 5% might help to have a little bit, but keep it out of my brain. I don't want to know. You know what? My wife doesn't know any of the stuff I talk to. People go up to her, people go up to me, well, I assume your wife knew. Why? Because she's your wife. No. No, 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 no. Pastor Steve has gone on the stage. He says, don't bother Nancy. I don't know anything about her appointments. She doesn't know anything about our appointments. And isn't that for the better? And in fact, many of you know, at the end of our thing, I'll say, you know, I pray a lot with my wife, and if you're uncomfortable, I understand, but would you be okay if I shared with Karen? They'll go, yeah. I go, great. They go, I figured you would. I said, no, don't figure. Please don't assume my wife walks around with knowledge of so many people. She's blissfully ignorant and unaware. And I want to keep her that way. And so should your spouses be. So should my spouse. So should your children. Private confrontation. One-on-one. You want to know the best way to improve on confronting? Who's the best person to give you feedback on your confrontational skills? The person you confronted. But if you tell them at the end, when everyone else already knows, then your fear that this confrontation will be my last conversation with them is well-founded. You're right. You probably won't have one. The best way to grow is you go say, I'm terrible. I don't really do this. I don't feel like I'm the best Christian at all to do this. But I love you. God says I should. I trust His word. I'm going to make a mess of this. But I have to bring this up with you. Please tell me how it went afterwards. Please tell me how I can serve you better. Tell me if I'm wrong or unfounded. Please understand. I'll understand if you're defensive. But I'm not good at this. They will be the best one to give you feedback. Not me. I wasn't there. Not a book. They weren't there. Because if we don't do this at all, it's like we're looking down on the sheep. We see someone going away from God. We don't do anything. We're despising them. But we can't. God says, go after them because each one is so important. And so we are so preliminary here. I haven't taught you how to do any of this stuff yet. But have you been the recipient of someone's good-intentioned consultation about your marriage? Have you been the, I'll even say victim, of the person's good intentions, consultation of all your small group leaders about your issue? How's it feel? And then let me turn it around. Here's what I'd like by application this week. If you can think of someone that you've wronged this way, there's someone you consulted about. You meant the best. You meant the best, but you sinned against your brother. You sinned against your sister. I would challenge you and me this week. Do you need to go and say, I consulted with someone else about your issue, and I am sorry, I should have gone straight to you first? Or is there a sheep that is wandering and you and I are guilty of inactivity? And you wonder, oh, maybe I should have said something. Maybe you should have. Maybe I should have. So these are the things. We haven't talked about how to do it, but the Lord Jesus is going to get there next week. And here's the closing thought I want to thank you with, end you with, leave you with you. You know, Jesus says, don't look down on these people. And he didn't look down on them. Instead, he lowered himself. He came down to reach people like us. He could have sat in heaven and zapped us with his heavenly, you know, magic wand. But instead, he came below to humble himself so that we might know him. So this is all preliminary about how to deal with wandering sheep. This is the search of hearts. We know what it feels like to be unintentionally gossiped about. We know how hard it is to confront. But Jesus says, don't look down. I love them. I value them. And I value you. So if we have been guilty of that, let's come before the Lord in humility and repentance. If we need to apologize to someone, let's seek God's strength to do it this week. If we live with them, let's do it this week. Because Jesus does it for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, help us. We long for the assurance of knowing that if we stray spiritually, there are brothers and sisters in this church who love us enough to not let us go. That they've got a stubborn love. They've got a love that's willing to put up with us. That they won't consider us lost causes. They won't be so fearful of us being so upset with them. But that at the same time, they have the grace and the compassion and the humility and tenderness when they talk to us. Because, Lord, you did not let us keep going. You came down. You reached for us. You showed us how to do that. And so, Lord, this week as we focus on those things, help us to be humble and contrite, Lord, because there's no way someone could compassionately confront unless they've been humbled by being compassionately confronted by you, our Savior. So fill us with that sense of conviction and gratitude and joy, that gentle tenderness, as well as that determination that we will not let a sheep go without doing something. Teach us this week and convict us, we pray.